The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you find it hard to believe that the God of the universe could have entered time and space and become a man known as Jesus of Nazareth, who walked the earth in 33 AD. Calling Jesus a good man? Sure. A prophet? Maybe. Maybe you can even bend so far as to call him the Son of God, whatever the heck that means. But God himself? God in the form of a man? God incarnate? Who could take that seriously? Well, I could, and I will tell you why later on in today's program. First, a look at the news, all kinds of things going on. The ironically mistimed death of Chief Justice Antonin Scalia in the midst of a fierce election year is predictably moving both Democrats and Republicans to their corners of the ring. The question on the table, inasmuch as this is an election year, should Scalia's replacement be postponed and appointed by the next president? Well, Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell seems to think so. He says, this nomination will be determined by whoever wins the presidency in the polls. I agree with the Judiciary Committee's recommendation that we not have hearings. In short, there will not be action taken. It's no big surprise that Democrats such as Senator Chuck Schumer are taking serious issue with this decision. Schumer has referred to McConnell as an obstructionist. Of course, Schumer didn't feel such blocking was obstructionist when the shoe was on the other foot. Back in July of 2007, anticipating the 2008 election year in front of them, he said, "We should not confirm any Bush nominee to the Supreme Court except in extraordinary circumstances." Joe Biden said something similar in 1992 regarding Bush 41, suggesting that he should refrain from any judicial nomination until the election was over.
As a result, it is my view that if a Supreme Court justice resigns tomorrow or within the next several weeks, or resigns at the end of the summer, President Bush should consider following the practice of a majority of his predecessors and not name a nominee until after the November election is completed. The Senate, too, Mr. President, must consider how it would respond to a Supreme Court vacancy that would occur in the full throes of an election year. It is my view that if the President goes the way of Presidents Fillmore and Johnson and presses an election year nomination, the Senate Judiciary Committee should seriously consider not scheduling confirmation hearings on the nomination until after the political campaign season is over. And I sadly predict, Mr. President, that this is going to be one of the bitterest, dirtiest presidential campaigns we will have seen in modern times.
That was then. This is now. As President Obama's vice president, does Biden feel differently today? Take three guesses, and the first two don't count. Trying to clean up his mess, Biden said, "This is not an accurate description of my views on the subject." In the same statement critics are pointing to today, "I urge the Senate and White House to work together to overcome partisan differences to ensure the court functions as the founding fathers intended. That remains my position today." Well, that explains everything. Yes, working together must certainly be the true context and interpretation of those words. Clearly, he urged the Senate and White House to work together, so long as working together meant not naming a nominee until after the November election is completed. Thanks for clearing that up, Joe. Of course, the easiest way to ignore any call to consistency in a political party is to deflect the accusation and point out the same hypocrisy of the opposing party. In this vein, Democrats eagerly remind us that Mitch McConnell has also changed his tune, while warning against the Democratic blocking of any potential 2008 Bush nominee. McConnell said, "I would hope our Democratic colleagues resist the desire by some to drag us into the judicial confirmation brinkmanship and establish a precedent they will regret." So, hypocrisy on both sides, politics on both sides. How do we unpack all this? It's true that President Obama has a constitutional right to nominate the next justice whenever a vacancy occurs. It is just as true that the Senate has a constitutional right to reject those same nominations should they feel they will not correctly guard the Constitution. Observable political motivations on both sides of the aisle can also be viewed as a fact. Unfortunately, there is another fact, far more important, but far less discussed. All politics put aside, the Republicans have a legitimate moral reason to block the nominations of this president, not merely during an election year, but any time. After all, this is a president who has shown contempt for our Constitution in the past. A president who seems to feel he has a right to give an executive order whenever Congress fails to work in a bipartisan way. Bipartisanship, of course, being defined as Congress caving into his demands. All of a sudden, this same president is concerned that the Constitution is being violated? One wonders how he says it with a straight face. The only kinds of justices we can expect from such a president are the kind who view the Constitution as a living, breathing document. That's code for legislating from the bench. That's code for making it up as you go, or just playing God. The real problem here is that in the course of American history, far too much power has been ceded to the judicial branch of government, to the degree that it ends up having the final say over the other two branches. It should not matter who our president is, or what party he is affiliated with, or what his own agenda is. If the Supreme Court is reading our Constitution honestly, there is no place for politics. But the days when all nine justices abided by such a rule are long over. All too often, our very Supreme Court is itself being unconstitutional, and so we are sadly forced to consider the politics of judicial nominees. Originally, this was never to be the case. Nowhere in the Constitution does it say that the Supreme Court interprets the Constitution. It's not there. Its job is to be the highest court in the land and enforce the Constitution. True, that will include examining new legislation to see if there is any constitutional violation, which is probably what most people mean when they use the word interpret anyway, but the justices are not there to find some hidden or scholarly meaning that the rest of us are unable to read for ourselves in the document's plain words. So never mind politics. The issue is history and constitutional accuracy. The very idea that one branch of government can single-handedly overturn the will of the other two branches would make our forefathers turn in their graves. Ditto for unconstitutional executive orders where a president puts into practice something that the Constitution assigned to Congress, such as laws regarding immigration and naturalization. Should any future makeup of the Supreme Court allow such practices to remain due to a misunderstanding of the court's own power, the matter will just be doubly unconstitutional. Yes, both Republicans and Democrats are being political, but sometimes political motivation aligns itself with constitutional motivation, maybe by mistake this time. The Republicans must hold their ground, political or not. 4 years of Hillary would be four more years of Obama. And there's all kinds of things we've talked about with the president on this show, the socialism we keyed in on last time. But let me remind you of another one. That's four more years of a president who violates the rights of Christians at every turn, yet bends over backward for Muslims. That's 4 more years of a climate where a New Jersey judge ruled in a divorce case of a Muslim man and his wife. The wife accused her husband of rape. The husband insisted that under Sharia law, having sex with his wife was his right at any time, and she has nothing to say about it. The court ruled with the husband. Well, we got to respect the Sharia law. We got to take their culture. We got to be tolerant. Fortunately, a higher court overturned that poison verdict, but it should give you chills that a lower court ruled that way at all. That it ever came up in the first place. It shows that we are on a road to becoming another England, where people get arrested for blaming 9/11 on Muslims, where many of the schools won't teach on the Holocaust because it offends their Muslim population, which doesn't believe there was a Holocaust. I've always wanted to go to England. I've always loved that country. I wonder how much of merry old England will be left by the time I get there. I wonder what it will be like in the future, say 5 or 10 years from now. Well, let's not speculate. Let's find out. Come with me as we transcend the boundaries of time and space, as we pop the pond and see what awaits us on the other side. There it is. I can see it from here. Merry old England and London. So far, London looks the same. In fact, is that Big Ben I see out in the horizon? It is. It's Big Ben, and not at just any time of the day. It's Big Ben right before the stroke of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, we're in for a treat. When the clock strikes 3, we'll hear that famous chime. Here it comes. Well, that wasn't quite the Big Ben we've grown to love. It sounds more like Big Ben Laden. Okay, time to return to the year 2009. You ask why Islam is spreading? Because they're obeying their own Quran. It commands them to conquer the world. I know that's not politically correct to say that, but it's just that simple. It has nothing to do with oil. It has nothing to do with Israel providing a separate state for the Palestinians. And speaking of that, since we're going through the news, there was more news about Donald Trump. There's always news about Donald Trump. And when asked about Israel, he said something incredibly idiotic and stupid. Now, my fellow conservatives who like Donald Trump, relax. I've already said on my program that if he gets the nomination and runs against Hillary, I'll vote for him. And he is going to get the nomination, barring some kind of miracle. And she's going to get the nomination. So, barring some miracle or our Justice Department actually doing its job. So they are going to run for all intents and purposes. I'll vote for him. I'll plug my nose and hold my nose to do it. So relax. But I still wish he'd stop saying stupid things. And when he does, I'm going to call him. Donald Trump, the great Donald Trump, even Trump, who promises that after he becomes president, will make the deal of all deals with Israel and her Palestinian neighbors. Even this guy has no idea what he's talking about. I'll just tell you right now, the Donald will not succeed in making any deal. He's in for the biggest, rudest awakening of his life because the Palestinians don't want a deal. They want Israel dead. They want every Jewish man, woman, and child dead. You cannot make a deal with two parties when one of them will not accept the other party's right to even exist. Talk about peace all you want. All we will continue to have in the Middle East is war. It's a war waged in the name of religion, the kind of fanaticism that Trump doesn't understand, the kind of fanaticism that very few understand. That's why we think we can go in there like Captain Kirk. When on an episode of Star Trek, he'd find two factions on a planet, and he'd say, if you could just listen to each other. No, not this time, Kirk. Not this time, Picard. Not this time, Donald. It won't work. Israel has made concessions. Israel has returned much land. Israel has asked for peace. She gets repaid by missiles. Missiles flying over the borders of the very land she just gave back. She gets paid back by buses and coffee shops being blown up. She gets paid back by seeing innocent people murdered. And it's all done in the name of heaven.
that was written long ago, of a kingdom on the mountain and the valley folk below. On the mountain was a treasure buried deep beneath the stone, and the valley people swore they'd have it for their very own. Go ahead and hit your neighbor, go ahead and cheat a friend, do it in the name of heaven, justified in the end. There won't be any trumpets blowing come the judgment day, on the bloody morning after. One tin soldier rides. So the people of the valley sent a message up the hill, asking for the buried treasure, tons of gold for which they kill. Came an answer from the kingdom, with our brothers we will share all the secrets of our mountain, all the riches buried there. So they won their just reward. Now they stood beside the treasure on the mountain dark and red, turned the stone and looked beneath it. Peace on earth was all it said. Go ahead and hate your neighbor, go ahead and cheat a friend, do it in the name of heaven, you can justify.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, WNS Electric.
Bob Siegel's latest novel, Push the Winds Around, is now available in both ebook and print copies. Check out this customer review from Amazon.com. Talk about a good read. Have you ever thought, if only God would allow me to go back in time to right my wrongs? What if I could change those decisions I made? What would be the outcome? Would the changes make a difference? If you have ever thought about that, then this book is your challenge. The story is so good you won't want it to end. You'll see why it deserves 5 stars. Bob Siegel, you've done it again. Can't wait for the sequel. Push the Winds Around, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. You just heard a commercial for my new novel, Push the Winds Around. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to sell it to you again. I actually want to invite you to a free event. That novel I actually wrote many years ago as a play, and I've performed it all over the country as a one-man show, kind of a dramatic reading where I change my voice for each character. It's the length of a movie, an hour for Act 1, an hour for Act 2. I am going to be performing that 2 Sundays from now in the morning, 10:30 at Skyline Church in Rancho San Diego. We'll get some info on my website in terms of address and more details. But for now, since you have a 2-week head start, if you want to start marking your calendars, Push the Winds Around, the drama version. There's no admission. You can come to that for free. See, I told you I wasn't going to sell you anything. You can come to that for free. There will be a free lunch served during intermission as well. Now, we will have some books that you can purchase if you want. If you want to get a signed copy, the novel version is the same story, but of course, there's much more detail in the novel, more dialogue, more character train of thought, a little subplot that you don't get. So the book will be there and available. I'd love to meet you either way, but you don't have to buy a book. You can just come and enjoy the play, and then you'll know the story and you won't have to read it. Well, now while we're on the subject of the arts, big elephant in the room is that the Academy Awards are going on even as I speak, unless you're one of our many listeners who subscribes to the podcast, which means the Academy Awards were on yesterday or whatever amount of days ago before you started listening to it. And some of you are probably wondering why we're not doing our annual Academy Awards show. A lot of times Mark and I come in on the day of the Academy Awards or a week before. The problem was we would make our predictions about what was going to win and what wasn't going to win. Occasionally, we'd even be correct, but it would date the show. So Mark's going to be with me 2 weeks from now. Actually, the same day that I do the drama, Mark will come in here and join me in the studio. I'll be tired anyway, so I'll be happy to share half the microphone with Mark. And by that time, the dust will have settled, and we'll talk about the movies that won, the movies that should have won. I'm sure all kinds of politics are going on right now. The Academy has been accused of racism, as you know, because no African Americans were nominated this year. They've won many other years, but I guess the idea that somebody's just picking the movie they thought was best or the actor or actress they thought was best are over. What are we going to have now? Are we going to have affirmative action and so many nominees of people of color? It's just getting ridiculous. So I have not seen it yet, but I'm going to predict that somewhere between 10 or 20 times. Here I was. I said I wasn't going to make any predictions. So what am I doing? I'm here making predictions anyway. I'm predicting that between Chris Rock and some of the people giving acceptance speeches, between 10 or 20 times, you're going to hear some kind of comment. And I even think we'll have some actors or actresses or writers or producers receiving the award who are so guilt-ridden over it that they're going to feel the need to say something about the Academy and slam they had in the feeds them. So I think I'm on pretty safe ground for this one. I can't predict what's going to win. I think it's going to be Revenant. I think DiCaprio is finally going to get Best Actor. But I'm on much safer ground when I predict all the political correctness they're going to have. Anyway, let me read a couple of emails. This is from Steve regarding the monologue I did today, and he read my online column version of it. Steve says, Bob, thank you for unpacking the political tennis match. I don't think any of them belong there anymore. He's talking about the Republicans and Democrats regarding this whole idea of the next Supreme Court justice. He says, remove both houses and start from scratch. Both houses are do nothing and get paid by us. Problem is, they all work for us, not us for them. God help us put Jesus back in school in our country. Okay, the next person did not like my monologue or column quite as much, only he's referring to a different one. Last week we ran a repeat because I needed to go to a funeral. But 2 weeks ago, when we did our last live show, I spent a lot of time talking about socialism. How even as far back as 2010, other conservatives like Michael Medved were saying, don't call Obama a socialist. Don't call him a socialist because you sound like an idiot. You sound paranoid. You sound extreme. Well, now we have Bernie Sanders, who's actually running as a socialist. And I talked about how the frog is being boiled slowly. And that's why, whereas the word socialism was a bad word a number of years ago, now it's a really good word. And that was the whole point of my article. Well, this is from Lewis, who read the column version of this online. Lewis says, referring to me, this lightweight gadfly doesn't have a clue and insists on boring, hysterical, right-wing talking points to attack the dead and buried ghost of communism. The grading example has no bearing on anything in the modern world, and democratic socialist nations like Norway, Denmark, Sweden, and Finland are succeeding wildly with economic stability, happiness, health, and resilient, stable communities. If only Obama was more socialist, the better off we would all be. The author and his blind minions on the right continue to live in a make-believe land where fake demons make convenient targets because they got nothing else but lies and the denial of facts. Well, thank you, Lewis. You proved the point of my monologue and article loud and clear, although obviously that was not your intention. Nevertheless, I will respond to your kind, thoughtful remarks, the kind of remarks that invite friendly dialogue and advance meaningful discussion. Oh, wait. I'm not addressing that kind of remark. I'm addressing your remark. Yes, you did make my case for me, Lewis. Whereas people in the past would be calling us paranoid for calling somebody a socialism, now all of a sudden socialism is great. It's fantastic. It's just the cat's pajamas. And why? Because so many other countries have it. And some of them even like it. Great reason, Lewis. Very profound. Let's be clear. A nation can have economic stability and still be short in the freedom department. They have less freedom in Denmark. And by the way, and they have less freedom in Germany too, but let's go back in time a little bit. Hitler's Germany. Just to show you where this stuff can go. They had great economic stability after all the stealing and looting the Nazis did to the Jews under cozy excuses like wealth redistribution. In fact, the very name Nazi stands for National Socialist German Workers' Party. But I know, you aren't talking about Germany. You're talking about places such as Denmark. Yes, Denmark has free health care in a tiny little country where you don't have the minority supporting the majority, like the majority of baby boomers that are about to retire. You can sometimes pull that off. However, let me tell you what Danish Prime Minister Lars Rasmussen said, speaking of the fact that because Bernie Sanders was pointing to Denmark, just like you, as one of the great examples. And he says Bernie Sanders got a few things wrong. I'm quoting from Rasmussen. I'm quoting from the Danish Prime Minister. I know that some people in the U.S. associate the Nordic model with some sort of socialism. Therefore, I would like to make one thing clear. Denmark is far from a socialist planned economy. Denver is a market economy. See the point? They have some socialist elements. We have some socialist elements too. But a better example of pure socialism would be Venezuela. The government-run oil company is their primary source of revenue. And because it's been run so haphazardly over the years, new investments and thus production have dropped. Recently, the International Monetary Fund rated Venezuela the worst economy in the world. For examples of how this plays out in real life, check out the quality of life in Venezuela. Supermarkets are often without food. And when food is available, prices go through the roof. Practically everything is being rationed. There's even a shortage of toilet paper in Venezuela. Ladies and gentlemen, once there's a shortage on toilet paper, life as we know it is basically over. But there's one thing Denmark and Venezuela have in common: limitations on freedom of speech. Oh, yes, far more limitations in Venezuela. But there are hate speech regulations in Denmark. That's double speak for it being against the law to speak against political correctness. Now, you're not going to care about that, Lewis. You're so politically correct, you think everybody should be as wise as you. But you ought to care for the freedom of speech, even when the speech does not agree with yours. And it makes sense that it's against the law to speak against political correctness, because the more we cede our liberty to the government, the more additional liberty it will swipe, just swipe from us. It can begin by forfeiting our financial liberty. Invariably, the loss of other liberties are not far behind. But let's say this was only about money. Supposing they didn't even restrict the freedom of speech. And let's say most of the people in Denmark are happy. Now, let me give you all that. It's still wrong. And for a very simple reason: we are stealing from some and giving to others. Now people go, oh, well, where I come from, Bob, we call that fairness. Yeah? Well, where I come from, we call that stealing. And so, Lewis, the next time you call somebody a lightweight gadfly, try to remember that all you're doing is justifying theft. Either that, or you're so naive that you don't even recognize that you're a thief. Call it by another name if you wish. Go ahead and call it socialism. No matter how many times you slice it, it's still baloney. Looking for a church that will not only challenge you, but help you to feel like a part of a family? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego near 94 in Hamishaw? I can testify firsthand to Skyline because I myself am a member. When you visit, tell them Bob Siegel sent you and ask about that free week-long trip to Bermuda for first-time visitors. They'll look at you like they don't know what you're talking about, and you will not in fact get any free trip to Bermuda, but you'll still be glad for a chance to experience Skyline Church. You don't want to go to Bermuda anyway. Too hot. And people who approach that area have been known to disappear. But they don't disappear at Skyline. Those who visit usually can't wait to come back. Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. Welcome back to 1170. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. If you ever wonder what I'm doing when I'm not on the radio, well, I do a lot of writing. I also teach a couple of Bible studies. I'm doing two regular ongoing Bible studies in the Gospel of John. Occasionally, when I'm done teaching one, as I just finished doing one on Friday, I think, oh, this might be a good subject for our radio show. So I'm going to read to you from John 13, chapter 13, verse 18. And I'm going to go all the way to chapter 14, verse 14. So it's a lot of scripture. I talk about the Bible a lot. I don't usually read that much scripture out loud on the program. But because I'm going to be referring back to this, I want you to get the context before I throw my two cents in. So for a while, you're going to have to stop listening to me and listen to God instead. Even though I'm going to be the one reading it, it's his words. This was Jesus talking, and this was Jesus talking at the Last Supper to his disciples, whom he knows he's going to pretty soon not see for a while, and they're not going to see him. He says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to go give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and he will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now we're about to approach one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Show us the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Can you imagine that? You're following somebody around for 3 years. You believe he's the Jewish Messiah. He's doing miracles. He's obviously got a close relationship with God. And he keeps talking about God, calling God his personal Father. And the ancient Israelites were not used to addressing God that way. But he does mean, this is the same God, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham. He is my personal Father. He can become your Father. Pray to him as your Father. And one day, after following this guy around for 3 years, Philip, the disciple, just says, Lord, just show us the Father already. You keep talking about the Father. The Father said this. The Father did that. Show us the Father. He looks at him, and he's like, you turkeys, don't you get it? Can you imagine the sparkle that must have been in his eye? The reason I know so much about God is I am God. It's me. I've been here in your midst. I took on human form. Can you imagine the shivers that went up their spines when they heard this? And he goes on, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. So a lot of things going on here. First of all, he predicts the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. He had said, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Now in the East, to dip bread with somebody was a sign of friendship and an act of loyalty. Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 41:9, which says, even my close friend whom I trusted, who has shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Lifting your heel against somebody was a Jewish expression for destruction and betrayal. It's very intimate, the idea, and was especially intimate in this culture, the idea of having dinner with somebody. One of the verses from Revelation, Revelation 3:20, it's quoted a lot. You see a lot in Christian tracts. It's in the Gideon Bibles. It's one of the verses that Christians use a lot to illustrate the fact that we can have a personal relationship with Christ and invite Jesus into our hearts. And Jesus is speaking in the verse, the resurrected Jesus, in a vision to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him." Now, we as Christians, we focus immediately on the fact that Jesus is going to come in. We're going to receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a personal relationship. But he says, "I will sup with him." When he says, "I will have dinner with him," I don't think that means the Holy Spirit shows up in your heart with some eating utensils, a knife, and a fork. The idea is our relationship will be so personal and so intimate, it'll be like having dinner with God. When I was in college, I had a part-time job, several part-time jobs. One of them was I was an intern at a great big church, the First Baptist Church, which was up on a big hill, and they had all kinds of rooms, and the college room alone was like a big living room, and it had a kitchen. And I was attending San Jose State University at the time, so the house that I was living in with some roommates, I was a commuter student, was much farther from the university than the church was. So a lot of times, I would be at the church late at night, and I'd think, oh, I'll just spend the night here and then hop in my car and drive to the school. Well, one night, I was there, and I made myself a TV dinner in their kitchen. That was the extent of my cooking as a bachelor. Pull back foil to expose tater tots. That was my cooking. And I made a TV dinner, and I thought about that verse from Revelation. I will sup with them. And I said, I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to have dinner with Jesus. It was one of the closest moments with God that I could remember. But anyway, the irony here is that somebody who he's been intimate with for many years, Judas, is about to betray him. Why? Why did Judas Iscariot betray Jesus? We'll look at some clues when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
This is Dana Ray, a reoccurring co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, here to tell you about Bob's latest novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. What kid could resist the chance to wish for anything he wanted, even if he knew he was flirting with certain danger every single time he made the wish? 12-year-old Mike Owens has received a special present from his eccentric Aunt Lorene, a magic Christmas ornament. The ornament functions as a kind of Aladdin's lamp, but with a unique twist. Each time Mike's wish is granted, something bad happens to a person who is with him at the time the wish was spoken. This, of course, sets up a chain reaction of trouble and adventure. Weighing his own desires against the consequences to those around him, Mike learns a valuable lesson about choices and personal responsibility while experiencing a nonstop adventure with extremely unusual turns. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com. and BarnesandNoble.com.
Why did Judas Iscariot betray Jesus? Well, according to Hollywood, it's because he was some kind of hero from Jesus Christ Superstar, which, by the way, was a brilliant musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber. I love the music. I love the lyrics. But theologically, the artist in me parts company with the theologian in me. It was written by somebody who didn't have a clue who Jesus was. And like so many other Hollywood movies, Judas had to betray Jesus. He had no choice. Indeed, he was cooperating with the plan. Because if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross and died for our sins, we couldn't get saved. But he wouldn't have gone to the cross if Judas hadn't betrayed him and turned him over. All poppycock. Now, the Bible gives another reason. The Bible says Satan entered into him. Now, that's no small thing. The Bible does talk about the fact that in this other dimension, there are these beings, spiritual beings, enemies of God. And they are run by a person named Satan, but usually it's one of his cronies that will actually enter into you and try to destroy you. If Satan himself was entering into Judas, that's pretty significant. Now you might be going, well, then he didn't have any control because Satan entered into him and he did it. Well, look, Satan and his demons can't enter into you unless your will cooperates somehow, perhaps at an unconscious level, but Judas was cooperating. So the bigger question is, why was Judas's heart such that it was ripe for Satan? Now, we have to speculate here. I always tell you the difference when I'm just reading scripture and saying this is the truth, God said it. Here I'm speculating, but I have an opinion. For many years now, these guys have been following Jesus, and they think Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem, beat the snot out of the Romans as a warrior, and then become a king, and they're going to rule with him. Now, it is true that Jesus is going to come back again someday, and he will be a warrior king. But that's not why he was here this first time. His mission was to first die. So Jesus kept predicting that he was going to die, and the disciples wouldn't accept it. In fact, Peter one time stood up and says, "No, Lord, you will not die." And Jesus said, "Look, you don't know what you're talking about." I think Judas, who might have been the evil one of the group, was also the most intelligent one of the group, or at least the best listener. I think after a while, he says, "You know, this guy keeps saying he's going to die, and my friends here don't believe him. I'm inclined to take him at his word. If Jesus says he's planning to die, he's planning to die. What on earth did I get myself into? What am I following him for? Maybe it's time to get out and cut my losses and get a little bit of compensation for all the time I put in," which was why he went and offered to turn him in for money. Now, later, Judas regretted what he did, tried to return the money. It was a very tragic figure, but it's not the glorified Hollywood version. Okay, back to this meal. The seating arrangements at a meal were very different than today. The Jews did not sit at a table as we would think. They had what they called a table, but they didn't sit in chairs. They sat on the floor and they reclined. The table was a low, solid block with couches around it. It was shaped like a U, and the place of the host was in the center. They reclined on their left side, resting on the left elbow, and thus leaving the right hand free to deal with the food. Sitting in this manner, a man's head was literally on the breast of the person reclining to his left. Jesus would be sitting in the place of the host. Now, John, who writes the Gospel of John, one of the disciples, doesn't refer to himself as John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he would have been on his right, for it says his head was on Jesus' breast. It says one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means," meaning which one of us is going to betray him. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, of course, if you go on the internet, there's all kinds of nonsense about that phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. People today that want to justify a same-sex lifestyle will say that Jesus and John were homosexuals. All you have to do is go and type a search, Jesus, John, love relationship. You'll see all kinds of articles come up. Fortunately, my article on my website, which shows what nonsense that is, also comes up. Look, in ancient Greek, they had many different words for love. In English, we have one word for love, love. And so whenever we see one of these different Greek words, we translate it as love. But there were many different kinds of love. There was storge, that meant family love. There was eros, where we get the word erotic from, that meant romantic sexual love. There was philia, where we get the word Philadelphia from, meant the love of a brother, brotherly love. And then there was the word agape, which was less about emotions and more about action. That meant loving somebody so much you're willing to lay your life down for them. When we're told that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, they are using the word agape. If they were using the word eros, then I could understand somebody saying, boy, the Bible's saying they had an erotic relationship. But see, just a little bit of Greek, and I know sometimes learning another language can be boring, but sometimes a little bit of Greek goes a long way when we're reading the Bible. So anyway, why is Peter motioning to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and asking him to ask Jesus, well, who is this person? That's because evidently there's so many of them in the room that from across the room they can't hear very well, which would explain. Remember they asked, well, who is it? And he says, well, it's the one to whom I'm going to dip this bread. Well, why didn't they all say, hey, it's Judas, him and Judas, let's get him? Because evidently they didn't hear him. See, by Peter shouting across the room and asking John to get more information, that's showing us that there's a hearing issue. But where was Judas sitting? Well, close enough so that the other disciples couldn't hear what he and Jesus were saying. It says, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to them. And in Matthew chapter 26, where there's a parallel account, they supply more information. It says, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. But they didn't hear him probably because he's the one sitting next to Jesus. That means Jesus's head is literally, or at least probably, literally laying on the breast of the man who would betray him. Now they talk about Jesus says he's going to go away and prepare a place in his Father's house. That was an image that came to mind regarding marriage. In ancient times, they had, when a couple became engaged, they had what was called a betrothal. That was more than what we would call an engagement, but that was less than what we would call a marriage. It was such a binding contract that if a husband wanted to get out of his betrothal, he actually had to get a certificate of divorce. So they'd go through this ceremony, and then the groom would go away for a year, return, and because people lived in clans, or at least many of them did, he would go back to the bridal chamber and then take his bride to his Father's house. So when Jesus talks about going to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, that's a very interesting image. Now, there's another place that talks about, another passage of scripture that talks about Jesus preparing a place. That's in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. It describes Jesus as our forerunner. The word there in Greek is protomos. I'm reading from Hebrews 6, 20, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a priest that blessed Abraham. Why is the author of Hebrews talking about Melchizedek? Well, there are a lot of credentials for the Messiah. The Messiah had to be born of the tribe of Judah. That gave him the kingly line. He had to be related to King David. However, Jesus is also being portrayed here as a high priest. Well, to be a high priest, you had to be from a different tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi. And the high priest had to actually be related to Aaron. Now, those days were gone. In Jesus' day, the office of high priest went to whoever could pay the Romans the most money. But originally, it was supposed to be a Levite, tribe of Levi, and actually descended from Aaron. And so the author of Hebrews is anticipating people saying, how can Jesus be our high priest and intercede for God on our behalf for our sins? He's the high priest. He's also the sacrifice that the high priest makes. He says he's not even of the tribe of Levi. So he says, well, he's of another order, Melchizedek. Well, who was Melchizedek? We're told he was a person that did not have beginning of days or end of life. He was probably one of the many, and we've talked about this before on our show, one of the many pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. Now, in the Roman army, this word that they're using, prodomoi, a prodomoi was somebody in the Roman army who was part of the troops. He would go ahead, blaze a trail, scout out the path, make sure it was safe. It was also a word used of pilot boats. For example, the harbor of Alexandria was very difficult to approach. And when the great corn ships or grain ships came into them, a little pilot boat was sent to guide them along the channel into safe waters. So Jesus, God himself, who came into our midst, has gone and blazed a trail for us. They'll use the image of coming back like a husband comes back for his bride, but that there's no sexual connotation there because there's all kinds of images used of Jesus. He's also our pilot. He's also our soldier. We're told that he's the vine. We're the branches. There's all kinds of images used. The idea, though, is that he's going to go away, prepare a place for us so that we can have a relationship with him forever and ever. I will see you next week.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.